and we welcome to our symposium Donald Hagner, who is the George Eldon Ladd Professor, not an insignificant chair, of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, Pasadena. Dr. Hagner received the BA degree from Northwestern University in 19—I won't even say the date, Don—it's some years ago. Then you did 4 years in the Navy. I'd love to hear your story in all of this, and then a return for really your theological studies, it appears, receiving the BD and THM degrees from Fuller and the PhD degree in 1969, then from the University of Manchester in England. He has served as assistant and associate professor of biblical studies at Wheaton College, and now professor of New Testament at Fuller since 1976 and the George Eldon Ladd Professor since 1993. It is a true delight to have you with us, Don, Dr. Hagner, and we welcome you to speak on New Testament themes. Now we've done history, we've done Old Testament, we're finally actually going to get to the New Testament themes of body, resurrection, and afterlife. Dr. Hagner, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Thank you for the invitation to come to St. Louis, to Concordia. I've had a terrific time today, up until now, anyway. I thought the worship service was wonderful. I thought the first two papers were great. And see you later. I actually do have some Lutheran roots way down deep. I was baptized and confirmed in the old Augustana Synod Lutheran Church, which is not much different from you folks, I think. But somehow I ended up a Presbyterian. I guess that must be the sovereignty of God. The artwork is from Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. There is an astonishing disregard for human life in our culture today. Most people do not seem very troubled by the steady stream of news reports of thousands dying here or there, whether from war, earthquake, or famine. Suicide bombers care not for their lives or those of others. For entertainment, we watch gratuitous violence and killing on crime dramas. The more killed per 12-minute segment, the better. Our children play computer games where the goal is to kill as many as possible. All this reflects how neo-Gnostic our culture has become. The death of the body does not matter very much because of the popular conviction that the soul is immortal. The real person is the soul. Therefore, the body is finally unimportant, dispensable, and even despised. We are, on the one hand, overly familiar with death because it surrounds us everywhere. On the other hand, however, experientially, we know only the reports, not the reality. Death itself remains the uninvited, unwelcome stranger that makes a mockery of life. As the Epistle of James famously puts it, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Peter quotes the statement of Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever." All the human family has known since the Garden of Eden are corruptible, dying bodies. It is easy, then, with the Greeks to think that if we have an existence after death, it may well consist of our being freed from these mortal bodies. Even Paul can sound Gnostic in his cry at the end of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But this would be seriously to misunderstand Paul, as we will see. In order to understand the importance of the resurrection of the body in the New Testament, we will employ a salvation historical point of view, beginning with the first creation and then proceeding to the second creation. We will look theologically at death, the body, the resurrection, and finally draw conclusions deriving from the tension in the New Testament between realized and future eschatology. The first creation. It is of the greatest importance theologically to understand that the material creation, that is matter itself, was at the beginning declared good by the Creator. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The perfection of Eden, however, is unknown to us. It is something of which, even if we are fortunate, we may have had only a handful of hints in this life. Our bodies were created of the clay of the ground, and this remains an important fact. God did not create us as spirit beings comparable to the angels, but he created us with material bodies as an indispensable part of our being. The bodies of the first creation were intrinsically good. It is only after the sin of Eve and Adam that we read of something less than good. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The ubiquity of death thus paradoxically becomes a distinguishing mark of the first creation. From this point on, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, death is taken as a given, as something normal, that is, universal and inevitable. It is only with the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of eschatology that talk of the initiation of a new creation eventually awakens new questions about death and the hope of resurrection. Jesus himself, in his incarnation, appeared in a body of the first creation, one like ours, one subject to death in order to fulfill the purpose of God. Let us look at the Gospels in this regard. Here, the fallenness of creation and the consequent reality of death are assumed throughout. The genealogies at the beginning of Matthew and Luke speak in their own way of the transitoriness, brevity, and hence futility of life. The slaughter of infants in Matthew 2 is passed over without comment. We do not get far in the gospel narratives before we learn of the death of John the Baptist. Now, this John was no ordinary figure. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, than whom no one born of woman was greater, who is described as the key transitional figure announcing the imminence of the kingdom of God and bringing the end of the era of the law and prophets. Jesus identifies John with Elijah. But unlike Elijah, who did not die, this Elijah dies the death of a martyr. If with the arrival of the Messiah, John puzzled over his incarceration in Herod's prison, how much more of a quandary does John's death become? The kingdom is arriving with Jesus, but death nevertheless maintains its sovereign sway over humanity. There is no talk of resurrection. Mark's narrative about John ends abruptly with the words, "They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." We might appeal to the statement of Jesus that seems to put John outside the kingdom. One who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Still, the lack of resurrection here is troubling. Even Herod, who we should remember regarded John as a righteous and holy man, and who, though perplexed, heard him gladly, confused Jesus with John and concluded that John had been raised from the dead. The nearness of eschatology had planted the idea of resurrection in his mind. The first encounter with death, where Jesus displays his power, is in the story recorded in all three synoptics of the daughter of Jairus. Jesus' statement, "The child is not dead but sleeping," is met with derision by the professional mourners. This is not a near-death experience. Jesus uses the euphemism "sleeping" not to deny that she was dead, but to point to the fact that the dead can be and will be raised. Therefore, the death of the body is like sleep. This alone is an affirmation of the importance and goodness of the physical body of the first creation. Note at the end of the story, he told them to give her something to eat. The two other narratives where Jesus raises the dead in the Gospels, namely the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus, also point to the revivification of the body of the first creation, and thus again its importance. The Lazarus story is both the climax and centerpiece of the Gospel of John, pointing at once to its main theme of life and anticipating the eternal life of the future that will be manifested at the resurrection. It is very important to understand that these raisings of the dead are not strictly resurrections, but resuscitations or revivifications. That is, despite the fact that we occasionally refer to them as resurrections, they are not resurrections unto a new order of life, that is, that of the second renewed and transformed creation, but rather reanimations of the bodies of the first creation. Thus, in every instance, these raised people had to die a second time, and to this day they lie in their graves, awaiting the resurrection of the second creation. The only resurrection belonging to the new order so far in human history is that of Jesus himself. Jesus came to life in a different way than those whom he raised. Indeed, there is a sense in which his resurrection is the substantial beginning of the new rule of God announced by him in his ministry. There are two raisings of the dead that occur in the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus, namely where Peter raises Tabitha and where Paul raises Eutychus. Even though these occur in the age of fulfillment brought by the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they are not resurrections of the new order, as one might expect them to be. In the new era of fulfillment, death continues to claim all, including the apostles. The oddity of this can hardly be missed. What is the point of the resuscitations, where people are raised only to die again? In addition to demonstrating the power and pointing to the person of Jesus, they serve us in two principal ways. First, as we have noted, they point to the ongoing importance and value of the material bodies of the first creation. Second, they are foreshadowings of the resurrection of the second creation, which will also entail bodies, but transformed bodies. In one synoptic passage, Jesus briefly mentions the future resurrection of the dead, Luke 14:14. More significant, however, is the discussion of the future resurrection in Mark 12. The Sadducees, identified as those who do not believe in a resurrection, approach Jesus with the apparently insoluble problem of a woman who had been married to seven husbands. Which would be her husband in the resurrection life? Jesus replies that their very question reveals a misunderstanding. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The life of the future resurrection will not be simply more of the same. A transformation will occur by the power of God, so that we will resemble the angels. There will be no marriage, there will be no death. Without question, there will be continuity with our present life, but there will also be remarkable discontinuity. I don't know that we can say much more than that. At the end of this pericope, Jesus adds the following. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I think that means we should conclude that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Those who are no longer with us are nevertheless alive, and their future resurrection should therefore be no surprise. The resurrection of Jesus may be properly thought of as the beginning of the second creation. Analogous to the first, but far transcending it in glory. Above all, the second creation is that new creation that overcomes the corruption that characterized the original creation after the fall. It is the initial concrete fulfillment of the apocalyptic expectations articulated by the Old Testament prophets. When all will be put right that went wrong at the beginning, when sorrow and sighing will flee away and be replaced with joy and gladness, when he will swallow up death forever. Already in the Old Testament, there are expectations that point to the resurrection of the dead. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. In short, the resurrection of Jesus is an eschatological event prior to the eschaton, and therefore an event that anticipates the general resurrection of the future. It is our assurance that death will not have the last word. It is of the greatest importance now to be clear on the fact that Jesus was resurrected bodily. The tomb was empty because the body of Jesus had been raised. Any idea of a tomb still containing the body of Jesus is totally incompatible with the New Testament evidence and proclamation. The appearances of the resurrected Jesus were not merely subjective visions. The discouragement of the disciples did not present ready ground for subjective visions. Those who witnessed the resurrection appearances saw Jesus in a literal body. The objective reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus as a space-time event is fundamental to Christianity. It serves as a vindication of all that he said and did, including his personal claims. It also serves as the guarantee of the future. No other explanations will suffice. The bodily resurrection of Jesus alone provides the only compelling explanation of the transformation of the disciples, and only it can account for the origin of Christianity and the growth of the church. Every Easter season for a number of years, the late Jewish scholar Pincus Lapid was given attention in national news magazines under the heading, "Jewish Scholar Believes in the Resurrection of Jesus." Of course, this is very misleading, because what Lapid was willing to accept was only the resuscitation of Jesus. Jesus came back to life, yes, but only eventually to die again. His death was in no way the introduction of a new order or a new salvation historical event that constituted a major turning point in human history. Against Lapid, we must conclude that the body that came out of the tomb was not the same body that was laid in it. The resurrected body of Jesus is unlike his pre-resurrection body. While it is sometimes tangible and can eat food, it can also appear and disappear. It is not subject to corruption. It is glorious and exalted. The resurrected body of Jesus, for which there are no parallels, provides an anticipation of the resurrected bodies that all will have at the end. Jesus was incarnated in a body of the first creation. He was raised in a body of the second creation. The fundamental importance of the resurrection of Jesus for the Christian faith and the church becomes readily apparent in the book of Acts. There, in the sermons preached by the apostles, the heart of the kerygma is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Theologically, the two belong together, one presupposing the other, and can hardly be separated without causing confusion. So too, the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation form an indissoluble unity. The apostles are, above everything else in Acts, witnesses to his resurrection. The noun martyrs, witness, occurs 13 times in Acts, the verb 11 times. In the sermon at Pentecost, Peter twice mentions the resurrection, the second time noting, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." In Acts 4:33 we read, "And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all." Almost all the sermons have the resurrection of Jesus as their centerpiece in Acts. Humorous, but somewhat revealing, is also the account of Paul's preaching in Athens. Some concluded that he was a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. They misunderstood him as proclaiming two deities, the male Jesus and the female Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. Paul tells the Athenians that they are commanded by God to repent because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. The eschatological significance of the resurrection of Jesus is not far from the apostles' minds. Paul emphasizes the fulfillment motif connected with the resurrection. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Particularly interesting are the references in successive later chapters to the resurrection as the consummation of Israel's expectation and longing. And it was nice to have Timothy make this point so clearly, because usually among Old Testament scholars, I feel like a Marcionite. In the first of these, before the Sanhedrin, Paul cries out, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. With respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial." This statement caused a near riot when the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees began arguing with each other. Somewhat ironically, the Pharisees come to Paul's defense. Festus later reports the problem of Paul to Agrippa in these words, "They brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed, but they had certain points of dispute with him about their own superstition and about one Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Paul concludes his defense before Agrippa with the words, "And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophet Moses, but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." And finally, in Rome, Paul once again identifies his gospel as, quote, "the hope of Israel." It is the resurrection of Jesus that constitutes the heart of the church's faith and its kerygma. As Paul had already written in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And it is through that resurrection that we will ultimately arrive at the eschatological fulfillment longed for by the prophets of Israel, of which it is the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus thus involves not mere restoration, but transformation. It is the beginning of the second creation and the assurance of its ultimate universal arrival. Between the times. In the resurrection of Jesus, the glory of the second creation begins. While it is the most dramatic evidence of the new era, another powerful sign event of the new creation is undoubtedly the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This too is an eschatological act, as Peter's appeal to the Joel 2 prophecy shows. These two pillar events are the mediators of what could well be called eschatological existence in the present, that is, the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They are the real fulfillment of Jesus' proclamation of the rule or reign of God, and the two are inextricably connected. Jesus was raised by the power of the Spirit and in turn pours out the Spirit upon Christians. But we should make no mistake, we have not yet arrived at the goal. This is not all that shall be. There were, quite remarkably, some Gnostically inclined Christians in the early church who apparently actually believed that the resurrection is past already, 2 Timothy 2, and that the day of the Lord has come, 2 Thessalonians 2. The death of the body presented no problem to the mind of these incipient Gnostics, for whom salvation was construed as the escape of the soul from the body. There was also apparently an over-realized eschatology at Corinth, which Paul had to battle. "Already you are filled, already you have become rich, without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." There is something of this in today's health and wealth gospel, with its easy promise of unlimited blessing in the present. On the other end, there were those who were upset at the continuing reality of death. The new era that Jesus had brought was to reach its perfection in the imminent return of Jesus. The early Christians of Thessalonica understandably experienced distress when their loved ones died before the return of the Lord. Paul comforts them with these words, "We would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In fact, we must face the strange fact that we live between the times, between the first and second coming of the Messiah, in what has been termed the overlap of the ages. Now I have this nice diagram. I wonder if you've seen this kind of diagram at Concordia Seminary. I hope the New Testament department uses it. It's really very helpful, isn't it? The apocalyptic view of the intertestamental, the Second Temple period, expected that this age would be followed immediately by the coming age with a clean break between the two. It would be an apocalypse, an unveiling, an inbreaking of the sovereign rule of God, bringing the old age to an end and bringing the new age into existence. But now in the New Testament, we have a view which involves the necessity of an overlap of the ages so that the new age comes without bringing the old age to an end. And so you have the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of the new age, the age to come, but the eschaton proper coming only at the parousia, only at the second coming of Jesus. And so in between the two comings, we have what we term realized eschatology. Well, the new has begun, therefore, but without bringing the old to an end. Christianity involves a distinct now, but also a not yet. The New Testament puts its emphasis on the now. That is, we have already begun to taste the things that belong to eschatological renewal. Paul boldly writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come." Nevertheless, the unalloyed fullness, the ultimate transformation of the world, belongs to the future. What then is the situation of Christians after the resurrection of Christ? All else in the New Testament grows out of the resurrection of Jesus, not merely the church's expectation of the future, but also the experience of the church in the present. When we turn to the New Testament epistles, several points emerge, and I have four main points that should come up. First is the resurrection and salvation. While most people think of the death of Jesus as the ground only of our salvation, Paul also relates our justification to the resurrection. Righteousness, he says, will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Since, as we have already noted, death and resurrection are a unity, it would be wrong to draw too much of a distinction from this statement. There is nevertheless, seems to me, an appropriateness in the way Paul puts it, since just a few lines earlier he has likened salvation to the giving of life to the dead and the calling into existence of things that do not exist. We have life because the risen Christ has life and through his resurrection has given life to us. He was raised that we might be justified. A further passage that makes this same point is Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul refers to Christ as not only one who has died for our sake, but one who is also raised. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus would have no efficacy for atonement and salvation. If we are saved from sin by the death of Christ, we are saved from death by the resurrection of Christ. Here again, of course, we run into the well-known complexity of three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. There is a now and a not yet. But because Christ has died and been raised, our sins are forgiven and we are already accounted righteous in advance of our future justification. Second point, the guarantee of our future resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the solid guarantee of our resurrection. Here we turn to the most important chapter on resurrection in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul first establishes that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The gospel stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus, his death would be the end of the story. If Christ has not been raised, Paul repeats, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Without the resurrection of Christ, there can be no hope for the future. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, there is no prospect of life after death. And Paul concludes that if we have no hope for the future, we are most to be pitied. Paul turns next to stress that since Christ has truly been raised, those who belong to him will also be raised. He describes the resurrected Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and then draws the remarkable parallel between Adam and Christ. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. With what kind of body will those who belong to Christ be raised? Paul first uses the analogy of the seed or kernel that does not come to life unless it dies. And then he speaks of different kinds of flesh, different bodies, different glories. We must quote the next section of 1 Corinthians 15 at length. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical, psychikon, body. It is raised a spiritual, pneumatikon, body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It is clear, then, that the resurrection of the saints is not in the same bodies that they had when they died. To us, a spiritual body sounds very much like an oxymoron. What this means, as Paul makes clear, is that our bodies will be like the body of the resurrected Christ. Our present bodies bear the image of the man of dust, Adam. Our resurrection bodies will bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. They will be transformed bodies, Paul says. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The resurrection of Christ is a new affirmation of God's first decision that Adam should live, and like Adam, live in newly fashioned bodies, albeit of a different nature. The similarity between our resurrected bodies and Christ's is made explicit in Philippians 3, where Paul notes that we wait from heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. That we will be resurrected in bodies is extremely important for Paul. He shares the Jewish abhorrence of disembodied existence that so appealed to the Greeks. 2 Corinthians 5 provides an important indication of this. Again, we must quote the entire passage. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul knows well that we groan in these present bodies and long to put on the new bodies that God has made for us. He may be taken here to say that at the point of death, we already receive our new heavenly body, so that there is never a time when we will be naked, that is, without a body. Note the present tense of the verb, we have, echomen. Since this could be taken as a futuristic present, however, perhaps Paul means the future resurrection of the dead at the parousia. On the other hand, it would be consonant with the entire passage to conclude that Paul believed that in some ideal sense, we already receive our new bodies at death, then actually to receive them at the parousia. This would then be a further example of the familiar tension in Paul between the now and the not yet. Our resurrection bodies will be bodies of the second creation, in continuity with our first creation bodies, but transformed into glorious entities that reflect the redeeming power of God, who has already raised his Son in such a body as the first fruits of the eschatological harvest. And my third point, the resurrection and our present existence. The power of the resurrection is not limited to the future. By their union with Christ, Christians also partake of a resurrection in the present. Paul makes the point in the following words: "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." The new life of Christ's resurrection is already at work in us. The same point is made with the utmost clarity in Ephesians 2. God, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This metaphorical or spiritual resurrection is distinct from the future bodily resurrection. There is first a spiritual resurrection with Christ by virtue of our being identified with Christ, and later a resurrection in which we will receive a body like the resurrected Christ's. This resurrection provides power for living in the trying circumstances of the present, in the overlap of the ages. It is paradoxical in nature, since rather than delivering us from suffering, it entails union with Christ and participation in sufferings with Christ as the model. Thus Paul writes in Philippians 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but also and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The last clause does not mean that Paul had any hesitation about the reality of the future resurrection. Note the certainty expressed in Romans 6:5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Rather, here Paul has in mind the seriousness of the call to righteousness, even for the justified. Philippians 3:10 speaks of the power of the risen Christ that provides a source of incalculable power to the believer. Paul calls attention to this in the remarkable prayer of Ephesians 1, where he prays, "that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." The experience of the power of the resurrection in the present is intended to make possible a transformed existence now, in advance of the actual transformation of the resurrection proper. This leads to the fourth and final observation: resurrection as motivation and power for living. It is no coincidence that often when Paul speaks of resurrection power, it is in a context where he is speaking about Christian living. This is particularly striking in Romans 6, the well-known chapter where Paul argues forcefully that Christians are not to continue to live in sin. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." It is as though the future resurrection has interrupted into the present. Becoming a Christian is more than just having our loyalties shifted. Just as the resurrection of Christ inaugurates a new era, so by our identification with Christ, we immediately enter into an existence that can be characterized as resurrection life. That new existence is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The connection between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ deserves more attention than it usually gets. It is not noted often enough that resurrection power is mediated through the Holy Spirit. Both the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are eschatological events, with the latter depending upon the former. Easter makes Pentecost a possibility. Paul therefore says of the risen Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Romans 8 is revealing on this matter. There Paul refers to Christians as those who walk according to the Spirit, who are in the Spirit, who are to set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and so live according to the Spirit. In the same context, he refers to the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead as the one who dwells in Christians, 8:11. The risen Lord indwells Christians through the Spirit and in this way empowers them to live a new eschatologically tinged life in the present. Discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Set free from the demands of the law, the supreme paradox is that through the power of the Spirit, we are now able to succeed in our quest for righteousness to an extent never possible before while we were under the law. The work of Christ has as its goal, quote from Paul, that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. And sanctification is to be pursued in these bodies of the first creation. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It is the resurrection, present and future, that provides motivation for living in accord with the will of God. This is wonderfully expressed by Paul. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The big picture. Let us stand back then and look at the big picture. As we have seen, all of human history can be subsumed under the two rubrics of old and new creation. Each constitutes a major turning point, the one being the fall into sin, which has given the world its present disheartening complexion of death and decay, the other being the death and resurrection of Jesus, which at once provides the answer to the problem, but also the initial substantial manifestation of the new creation in the transformed body of Jesus. Paul has masterfully spoken of these two watersheds of human history in the famous Adam-Christ typology of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Adam, he says, was a type of the one who was to come. In this way, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks specifically of the resurrection in this typology. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The Christ hymn of Colossians 1:15 is also based on this grand structure of the two creations. Christ stands at the head of all creation, not as a created being, but with God, separate from all else. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. But Christ is the head of a second creation. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As the firstborn of the dead, The resurrected Christ is the new beginning made possible by the cross. The same structure underlies Romans 8, where Paul does not shy away from the reality of the present overlap of the ages. Again, the passage must be read in its entirety. I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Note that what we wait for, what we groan for, is specifically stated as the redemption of our bodies. That is, our resurrection and transformed, glorified bodies finally set free from the penalty of sin and its effects. The resurrection will be the centerpiece of the new creation. In this passage, at the end of the first main section of Romans, where one would have expected Paul to end with unalloyed triumph, Paul returns to the themes of the opening chapters: suffering, futility, bondage, and decay. In spite of the work of Christ and the realized eschatology that is already ours, we have not yet fully reached the goal. Life and death remain persistent and grim reminders of this. We have in the present only the first fruits of the new creation, but these first fruits, like the most important of them all, the Holy Spirit, serve as both a down payment and guarantee of that which will be ours in God's good time. If we have one foot in the grave, we also have one firmly planted in heaven with a secure knowledge of our resurrection. Jesus assures us in the famous words to the grieving Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live." In the Apocalypse, the theme of the old and new creation emerges yet once again in the exalted language of the victory of God. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with humanity. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Amen.